one more time before we get into chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to start reading verses 13 down through 20, and then we're going to talk about verses 19 and 20 this evening. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So next week we will get into the shadow of Melchizedek, and we will talk about what he represents and how Christ is after his order, or in the order of Melchizedek. Today, especially in the current culture and the environment, or the climate would be a better word, that we are experiencing, I know for myself, for my own heart, for my own soul, for my own joy, even though we are not embroiled in all of these things that are taking place around the globe and around our country, we are affected by it. We're affected by it because we look at it. We're affected by it because we hear of it. We're affected by it because those that we love and care for are affected. We're affected by it because we are uncertain of the outcome. We don't know what to think. We've never experienced anything like it before. And if it wasn't this, it'd be something else. If it wasn't riots and murder and pandemics and economies, it would be something else. It would be scandal. It would be disease of some other sort. It would be war. No matter what, we're never going to be in a time where there is ever peace in the world. I want you to hear that, beloved. We're never, ever in any lifetime of a million lifetimes ever going to see peace in this world. We're never going to see unity in the human race. We're never going to see hope in a culture. We're never going to see confident assurance of a government. We're never going to see an economy where there is equality. We're never going to see people who are living healthy lives as a standard of living. We're not going to see people who don't have problems. We're not going to see people who are going to look back over 100 years of life and go, "You know, I have no regrets, no problems, no worries, never pain, never suffering." As a matter of fact, it's going to be the exact opposite. As it is today, it shall always be. As it is tomorrow, shall be the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And in certain pockets of certain small segments of societies in certain areas of the world, God sees fit to stir trouble here and to give peace here, and then he swaps them. And then he mixes them up and puts them over here, and he does it all for his own purposes. Eddie and I recorded a couple of weeks of broadcast last night, and we talked about sovereignty. We talked about sovereignty, and I don't want to steal away from the point of this tonight, but let me remind us, beloved, that sovereignty, by definition, means that God does what he wants, when he wants, with who he wants. And that there is nothing that he seeks after, nothing that he looks to, nothing that he knows that doesn't come from himself that causes him to do anything. Period. And that there is nothing that takes place in this world, good, bad, or indifferent, that he has not decreed, that he has not purposed, and then by design, because of that, that he is not the cause of. But yet in that same way, God has never done evil. Though God causes evil and uses evil for his purposes, he does it in a way of righteousness, and he brings about good for his people. even when it seems impossible to see for us. And this is not going to change. That's where I was. It's not going to change. So it is a fool's errand. It is an immature, infantile naivety to think that we will ever see transformation in our culture where there will not be a person, peoples, or groups of peoples who are hated, destroyed, not cared for, who are looked upon in certain ways by certain groups and murdered because of it. There's never going to be a time when any of that is gone. Yes, we may change it in our own homes. We may change it in our community, but we will not change the world. We know that because it has always been the desire of man to build and create things greater. It has always been the intention of humanity to make something better than for the generation that's coming behind them. It's always been the intention of parents so that their children can have a little bit better than they did, and so on and so forth. And that can be emotional, financial, relational, physical, mental, academic, community, politics, whatever. There's always a desire to make it greater, to make it bigger. But in everything that humanity has ever accomplished, it's all worthless. It's all temporal. Every speech that's ever moved the masses to do something great has all just faded away into history. Every significant creation, every technology, every medical advancement, one day just poof, gone, worthless. It shall be no more. It will not stand. And when we live in the world and we find ourselves being swallowed up by the world, we are as a small leaf in the midst of a sea. And the Apostle James talks about this, and he says that oftentimes we are like that leaf in the sea being tossed to and fro. That when you think of the swells of the tides, and you think of being out in deep water, and these huge battleships that have traversed the oceans throughout the ages, you can park boats and tanks and airplanes and everything else upon, and there, if they were to sit in the city, would encompass the size of our blocks and blocks of our city. Yet in the sea, they're like a tiny grain of sand and swells from here to 40 feet high to negative 20 feet from where they were to begin with. 60 foot differences in just matters of seconds, just tossed to and fro. And beloved, that's where our hearts are. When we look strong into the world in which we live, when we look into the mirror of our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our friends, our enemies, our co-workers, our families, our loved ones, and those strangers that happen to live with us in this world, we see the horror, we see the fear, we see that there is something that everyone is looking for, and they think that they are able to find it in some way of creating it through something, some means, some mission, some motive, some movement. But ultimately, it's never going to happen. And if we were to be honest, what people are really looking for is to find a place of stability, to find a place of normality, to find a place without chaos, or at least to the point where the chaos that is there is controllable, is tangible, is something that we can go, okay, we know what's coming, we've been there before. My second daughter had severe asthma as a child. Severe asthma. Her pulmonologist gave us strict instructions, sat us down and told us what's what. He said, your life is going to change as long as this child lives with you until she outgrows this asthma or dies from it. And we had the plan. Number one rule of asthma, don't panic. Number two rule of asthma, never, ever, ever call 911. Number three, never put an asthmatic in a child asthmatic into an ambulance, or never take them into an emergency room. They will not survive the hour. Now see, it's the exact opposite of what I thought to do. When your child can't breathe and it's turning blue, its lips are purple, it begins to go, and blood starts running out of their nose, and then they start to cough, and then they throw up blood, and it's just like The Exorcist. But we learned very quickly that was normal. We understood the conditions and the parameters of this chaotic event, and we were like trauma surgeons. Oh, she's turning blue, she's having the thing. And then on top of that, when she had an asthma attack in her sleep, it was almost eerie, supernaturally so. Because her eyes would be awake, she would be screaming and clawing. You're trying to give her her breathing treatment. She is trying to fight for her life, and she is screaming as blood comes blowing out of her mouth. This is what an asthmatic deals with, by the way. It's not just, I can't breathe. When I say severe asthma, I mean severe asthma. And one night, a young man in college, he and some of his buddies had been part of the prayer team at Columbine High School, and they were in our home that night. And this one young man was sitting on our sofa, and we heard Grace coughing in her sleep. And we just got ready. Get the little thing, get the wet towels. We just get ready. Just get ready. And he's sitting there, and what's going on? Oh, that's okay, brother. Just be patient. You'll get to see. And we wrestled in the floor for 20 minutes, and it was all over. It was a bloody mess, blood on the walls, everywhere, all over us. We never broke a sweat. We never had an elevated pulse. It's just normal. What's the point of all that? At least when you know what's happening, you can be better prepared. You have an anchor in the midst of the storm. The preparation for that, when we got through, I get chills looking at. I look back up at this young man who's like 24 years old, and he's paler than I am, and he had a tan. And I don't think he breathed the whole time. And he looks at us, he says, God help me. How did y'all handle that? I think I'm going to be sick. Oh, we do it all the time. I'm sorry. I was about to die of fear. I didn't know what was happening. You know, it was just traumatic for him. He wasn't aware of what was going to happen. We knew what was happening. We knew how to handle it. We knew that no matter how hard she clawed, we had to keep that stuff on her face, whether we had to strangle her to make her take that medicine. And that eventually, she'd pass out. And then when she passed out, she'd breathe. And then we'd clean the blood up. And we'd put her back to sleep until the next night that it happened. And some people are saying, I hope that never happens to me. But beloved, it's not that bad once you're used to it. It's not that bad. There is an anchor in the midst of that chaos. And now, had she grown horns that night, or fire started shooting out of her mouth, or she floated into the air and said, I'm going to eat you all. I mean, you know, then we would not have been prepared. We'd have been on the couch with this guy turning pale, scared for our lives, screaming, running out the window. But we knew. And I think that's what the ultimate desire of most every human being is. Not that they want to have a perfect life, but can we just find some solidarity? Can we just find a place where we don't have to recreate the script every 6 months to a year? Can we come to a place where we can live as equals and eat and work and pay our bills and enjoy our family? And when something happens, at least we're prepared for it. Can we be prepared? Can we have a point that holds us steady? Are we able to say, this is unchangeable? And the answer to that is no. Now you see the word play in which I tell that story that I hadn't thought about it in a long time until I stood up here. And I thought, that's a good illustration for me. Whether you get it or not, I don't know. But no matter what we're trying to find in life, the only sure and steady anchor, as we see here in verse 19, is the Lord Jesus. I fear every single day, beloved. I want you to hear me say that again. I fear every single day. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a pastor, I'm a human being. I have responsibilities, I have uncertainties, I see things, I worry about every single person that breathes. I'm concerned for your joy, I'm concerned for your health, I'm concerned for your relationships, I'm concerned for your perception of things, I'm concerned for your spiritual health, I'm concerned for the time that you have, for the margin that you have, for your marriages, for your children, for their plans, for your nutrition, and all of that stuff together, on top of the fact that I know that my only calling is to make sure that you're spiritually fed and prayed for. And I fear. I fear many of you are on the internet too much. I fear many of you are listening to the news too much. I fear many of you are being divided in your mind and tossed to and fro because of things that are going on in the world. I fear many of you are into fake news and true news, which is both bad. I fear some of you are going to be divided in the context of your relationships in your own household because of it. I fear that sometimes. And so every day, there is always a burden. It's always there. And by the Lord's mercy, when we think about these things, what is the outcome? What is the outcome for me to fear the weather? Nothing but stupid fear. I'm worried about October. I'm worried about October. I'm going to go sell some plasma so I can cut down some trees. I mean, you see, why would I worry about that? Is it constantly on my mind? No. But when I see the sky get dark and I think, oh, September, October's coming. That's when those storms like to get real close to the United States. And we're just not prepared. I'm not there yet. I'm not the pulmonological EMT for hurricanes yet. I don't have my stuff together. I got to have it all together. Got to have my spiritual 911 kit. Got to have my Bible and my holy water and, you know. That's what we want. We want preparedness. Beloved, we aren't going to be prepared for life. Christ has prepared for us a place. This is not it. This is not our home. This is not what our lives are about. These circumstances are not our problems, except that our brothers and sisters are experiencing them, and that makes it our problem. Except that our neighbors have fears and worries. It's not my job, nor within my power, to effectually create success in your life in every avenue of all of your physiological and psychological windows and pockets. Yet concern always is there. So what does it do for me to worry as I'm driving down the road and I'm talking to somebody and I think, oh, Lord, they're scared. Oh, Lord, I wonder how it went. Oh, Lord, I wonder if they voted. I better start calling the whole church. Did you vote? Did you vote? Did you vote? You didn't get registered to vote. Oh, no. Why do we worry about that? What are we fearful of? It's just a moment in time where we think about these things. We have this little bit of pressure on us, and we have the tendency to do one of two things. Freak out about it or dwell on it. And we don't freak out because we're civil. So we hold our thoughts and emotions together for a while so that everybody can see that we're stoic. We're good. Yeah, I've been thinking about that. No, I've been scared. I've been scared to death. I mean, let's just be honest. There is fear. But in the midst of fear, there's hope. In the midst of hope, there's joy. And it's not what the world thinks. It's not even what many of the Christians of the world think. They think, okay, God's going to see us through it. You might not. Because through it means it'll be gone one day. This too shall pass. Well, so shall the happy times. A lot of my friends were doing very well financially before COVID-19. And now they're wondering how they're going to keep up their third house. You might lose it. The Lord hasn't promised us one, much less three. And I'm not talking about the yard house and the outhouse. I mean, we worry about things that are outside of our control. If we look at what God has promised us here in this text, we will see very clearly that there are unchangeable things by which we have been promised life. God will not lie. He has guaranteed His promise with an oath against His own name. That's what we talked about last week, right? And what we have done by His mercy is we have fled to refuge in Him. Because as children, that's what they do. They're scared in the middle of the night. They flee for refuge. Where do they come? To my bed. Teenagers, I need money. I flee to refuge. Where do they come? To dad and mom. I'm hungry. You ate 7,000 calories an hour ago. I'm still hungry. I mean, you know, here, eat bread. I don't like that kind of bread. You too bougie. Go home. Go live with somebody else. That kind of bread. We flee. We look for safety. We look for a hiding place. We want to escape. And sometimes that escape is to find other people who are frightened, who now have a cause, and we stand over here so we find some comfort in this unity that's not real intimacy. And when it doesn't fit our worldview, because we're conservatives and Christians and whatever else, we step over here and find an affinity with another group of people who are saying they care about these people, but not so much to throw away the baby with the bathwater, and the true baby is nationalism. Yep, you see? This is the most political I will ever be in this pulpit. And so then you got everybody else, even in those groups, there's faction after faction after faction after faction. And everybody hides there in those affinity groups. That's their refuge. So, beloved, as Christians, if we're hiding in the affinity of a worldview that is not the gospel of grace alone in Christ alone, we are idol worshipers. And we are running to a place that is not safe. We are running to a refuge that is not a promise to us. The world and everything in it has been given to Lucifer to dole out in the name of the false Christ that he depicts, so that false converts and false evangelical churches believe the lie and stand in these divided, non-refuge factions while the entirety of the world looks on and said, yep, there's my Jesus. No, that's my Jesus. Oh, that's your Jesus? Well, there's my Jesus. And the sheep are scattered. The sheep are scattered. We have fled for refuge to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, for us to leave that place is to abandon our hope. I want you to hear that. How do we leave that place? None of us are apostate. Here's how we leave that place. We eat the wrong stuff. We listen to the wrong things. We look at the wrong truth. We talk about dying and decaying temporal things. When we engage our lives into these things, outside of the refuge of Christ, we fail to have hope. And our fear is not just a passing fear. I'm worried about that, Christ. I'm worried about them, Christ. I'm scared about that, Christ. I don't know what to do here. Christ. If you have ears, hear, see. I'm not Anthony Robbins. I'm not going to be able to give you a motivational speech and the outline of how to effectually apply those things. I'm not a Zig Ziglar who can empower you to be motivated within your own self-worth to stand up and be empowered and to do something different, to make a change. I'm a servant, a slave of the Most High God who can only proclaim His name. And if I want to hide in the refuge of Christ, then I must know Him and Him alone. And I must teach Him and Him alone. And I must push us all back into the center of our loving Father, whose arms have reached out and grabbed us and drawn us into Him forcibly for our own good and protects us there. Because it takes great wisdom and it takes great maturity and it takes great spiritual strength to be able to engage in cultural things without forsaking the gospel. And we have fled to the refuge of Christ so that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's what it says there, verse 18. I'm not even in the text I want to talk about tonight yet. The encouragement is strong because the hope is solid. The encouragement to remain fast in the gospel when the world says, you're not doing anything. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle it? Well, how are you prepared? Like those preppers. We're all preppers. Depends. I'm a toilet paper prepper. Always have been. If I walk in there and I don't see 63 rolls, I'm going to have to use 35 rolls before I get over the anxiety. You might think, you're hoarding. No, we use a roll a day in my house. Y'all probably do too, don't you? Yeah, easy. Easy. I have to tinkle. We're going to toilet paper a building. He wrapped all of Egypt's mummies just then. Anyway, a hope that is steadfast. Why? Because it is a promise of God. He cannot lie. He has said, our foundation is on the rock of Christ, which is the rock of offense. We don't go back into law keeping so that we can feel secure. In the same way, we don't go back into activities of law keeping so we can feel worthy of our security. Because here's what I'm finding. And it's not in view here, but it works here because Paul teaches it elsewhere. Romans 8 for 1. The enemy plays in the playground of our mind in two specific ways. He tells believers and tempts them with these lies. He says, you are probably not truly in Christ because you are not doing these things correctly, enough, sufficiently. You better put circumcision back on so that you can feel confident before Christ. When circumcision is not salvation. Law keeping is not part of salvation, except that Christ is the righteousness of God. He is the fulfillment of the shadow of the law. And He has put it away because He's it. The other way the enemy tempts us. And there are many ways, but two ways specifically that I think they all fall into this category. When we sin, either by being tempted to walk away back into works or tempted to walk into areas of debauchery or sin, which we know are evil, then the cross doesn't seem sufficient enough for us to stand bold before our Father in the throne room of grace and say, hey, Dad, without thinking, He's going to say, what have you been doing? Shame. Shame. When Paul says there's no condemnation. God disciplines. We've already learned that, haven't we? God disciplined those who belong to Him. So part of the discipline is for us to recognize what's really happening when we dabble in law keeping and legalism, and when we dabble in sin and rebellion, of which the other is. But I'm separating them in different ways. So the other thing that the enemy does is to make us feel guilty. Well, I'm fearful of the things that are going on in the world. Now I'm guilty. Why didn't I trust in you? That's the work of the devil. What's the remedy? Stop reading social media. Stop listening to the stuff. Stop looking at your life. Stop listening to your so-called friends who aren't in the faith, and rest in the sufficient promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we find refuge. Well, how do I know? Because God said it. That's why. God has said that Christ has put away sin. God has said that Christ is our righteousness. God has said that He has satisfied His wrath. He is our propitiation. God has said that He is the great high priest. God has said that Moses wrote of Him. God has said that the temple and all, and He's about to show, even before there was the temple, before there was the law, before there was circumcision, before there was worship, Abraham was shown the shadow of Christ in the person of Melchizedek. And even that did nothing for Abraham. That's what he's going to say. It did nothing. Christ did everything for Abraham. Abraham did nothing for himself. So then, verse 19, here we are, sermon starts. We have this as a sure, wow, long introduction, and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What do we have? That Christ has paved the way. That Christ has nailed it down. In 1996, when I named my teaching ministry, I named it Anchoring Faith. Because I believe that when we learn the gospel and grow in the gospel of grace, that our anchor is stronger and heavier. We find a strong foundation in the gospel. We do not dabble in our flesh, in our world, in our philosophy, in our worldviews. We don't deal with culture in a way of trying to see what we can do to get away from the fear. We hold fast in the midst of fear, and that is what a little bit of faith looks like. When we trust only in the truth that Jesus has entered in behind the curtain. Therefore, we know without a shadow of a doubt that we are in Christ. He is inside the presence of God, and as long as we're with Him, we're safe. That's as simple as it gets. And so if I'm trying to peek around the other way, if I'm looking over the fence like in John 10, if I'm trying to sneak underneath the fence, or if I'm throwing stuff over, I'm a wolf, a hired hand. And anybody who tries to teach us to do that, to enter in into any other way, if anybody tries to stop us at the entrance of the Holy of Holies and tell us to change our clothes because we're not dressed appropriately, if anybody stops us in the entrance to the tabernacle and says, you need to wash because you're not clean enough, if anybody says, hey, where's your animal? Where's your dove? Where's your flower? Oh, you don't have it? Where's your money? I'll change it for you and give you something to sacrifice. Anybody that tries to say, where is your gift, is trying to send you in through another way. Anybody that tells us that our lives don't look the right part because of that we are not guaranteed entrance is a liar, because Christ is already in there and we are in Him. And that is our anchor. That is the steadfast and sure anchor of our soul. Now, beloved, I'm not going to sit here and become a philosopher. Paul was not a philosopher. So I'm not going to sit here and parse out the difference between the soul and the mind and the body and the gut and the heart and the stomach and the bowels and the movement and all this other. I didn't mean to say movement. I said bowels. I said bowel movement. But anyway, you know, and all these different things that are going on inside metaphysically. I'm just going to tell you this. When the Bible talks about the soul, the Bible is talking about the innermost core of a human's countenance. Of the human's existence, the innermost core, the very thing that taps me on the shoulder goes ding, 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 fear. The very thing that drives me to worry, the very thing that drives me to anger, the very thing that drives me to step outside of Christ and come into a place of position so that I can do something that makes a difference. Or I can stand for something that means something that makes a difference. And I'm not talking about anything specific, beloved. Don't put words in my mouth. Because I'd blow your mind if you knew what I was really thinking about how to shove certain identities into that channel. Let's just say this. I'd be the most hated man in Evans County by most people who look like me. Jesus has gone through the inner place behind the curtain. And it's not make-believe or naivety or wishful thinking to consider the fact that it was effectual for us. Because Paul says it. Look, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. Well, okay, he's been there on our behalf. There is no more tickets for sale, and there's no more preparation to enter into the kingdom of heaven that Christ has not already purchased and accomplished. On our behalf, Christ has entered in. How did he do that? We've already seen it. By his blood. He paid the way. He set us apart, and we who are set apart and the one who sets us apart have one source. It is our brother, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, Jesus Christ. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God, Jesus Christ. So we consider Jesus, who is the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him to bring his people into his presence. And now when we see the trueness of this promise, Paul takes us back to the eternal nature of the Son as God. The eternal nature of the Son. And that in the recorded history of Melchizedek, nobody knows his mom and daddy. He had mom and dad. Nobody knows anything about him except what Abraham said about him. And Abraham said about Melchizedek, he's the king of peace and he's a high priest. So I give my worship to him. I give my honor to him. I give him esteem. And then there's nothing else said. Melchizedek vanished off the face of the earth in the history books, just like billions of people are born and die every single in this world. Not every single day. That'd be terrible. But in this world, in its history, billions of people have died throughout the ages, having never been known by anybody but those who knew them personally. There's no historical record for most people in the annals of history. Of any kind. We know Melchizedek was. We know the role that he played. And then we don't see who took his place. So in the sense of the priesthood, as God later gave it to Moses, it's as if Melchizedek still sits on that role. That's what he's going to talk about. And he's going to say that Melchizedek could do nothing to bring about perfection. But Christ did everything to perfect his people. Beloved, I know it's tough, and it's hard for me right now as a shepherd not to truly conflate this teaching with our cultural issues. But they do apply when we are tempted to sin, to fear, to doubt, to worry, to engage, to divide. We stand in the presence of God because Christ, our high priest, has done it and it is finished. Is that the 10th time I've said that tonight? Is that the 1,000th time I've said that in the last 12 weeks? And I'm going to say it 1,000,000,000 times more. And we'll keep saying that until the time comes where we stand in his presence. Beloved, do not be shaken. Find your anchor. For some practical application, stay in the Word. Stay out of the fodder. Stay out of it. Don't read it. Don't listen. Engage with the community in which you live as you're able to infuse the gospel message into that noise, that it is so different that it streams like a light in the middle of the darkness. And if you can't do that without shadowing it over, then just be quiet. Because that is commanded to us by God as His children, to be like our Savior, like we were talking about earlier. We hate the brethren when we preach and discuss things that are not Christ. And when we hate the brethren, we spit in the face of grace. Do you want to spit in the face of grace? I don't. But when I do, where is my anchor? In His gracious mercy. In His love. We have to be corrected by the discipline of the Lord. His Word does these things. If you are not correctable by the Word of God, He is not your God. Well, that's a condition on salvation. If that's the way you see it, then you're more of a legalist than you'll ever admit. If you have ears to hear, listen to the Word of the Lord. Rest in our sure and steadfast anchor, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this just short segue, Lord, into the sting of the life in which we live this very moment, Father, that we might be shepherded by your word, that we might apply it in a way that is real and tangible this very moment, as we never let go of your free and sovereign grace, as we never push aside the truth of Christ and His finished work. But Father, for the sake of each other, all this stuff, though it is important, though it is urgent, though we are embroiled in our spirit, Father, it is not useful for us to consider in lieu of your mercy. And even when the world hears us say and speak of Christ, those who may even claim to be our siblings in Him, they will argue that there is much more to be done. But proclaiming Christ, we must not move. We must not move. And Father, thank you for the simplicity of your gospel message. Thank you for the reminder that we've already dealt with, Lord, in this text, but to be able to take this night and rest more and more and more in the finished work of Jesus. Father, help us to serve and to love each other, to meet the needs that we have, to reach our hand across to our neighbors, to pray for our enemies, to weep with those who weep, to get angry at injustice. Father, to exercise our liberties that we might see change in the world, but to never lose sight of what this world was intended to be. And Father, it was created that out of it you would call your people who are no longer of it. And that as we do that which we've been called to do this season, we know that one day through your word, you will wipe it all away. And then and only then will there be true peace, true unity, true love, holistically and fully and truly in the new kingdom that you create, where there will be no sin, where there will be no murdering, no bigotry, no lying, no hate, no fear, no doubt, no division, no concerns, no burdens, no hunger, no thirst. For we shall feast upon the glories forever and ever and ever of Jesus Christ, who is our joy, who is our peace, who is our wisdom, who is our love, who is our unity, who is our bread, who is the water of our very souls. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.